Just a little background here. This was the time of the judges. And of course, we're going through the book of Judges on Wednesday nights. And I don't mean to be a spoiler or anything, but the book of Judges does not have a happy ending. You know, the book is, you know, especially in the second half, it just chronicles Israel's descent into just debauchery and just moral chaos. And then finally at the end, there's civil war. It's one of the darkest books in the Bible. And the very last verse of the book of Judges says that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, Israel didn't have a king. They were ruled by the judges. And another way to look at the second half of that verse is that the people, they did not recognize any authority over them. They were their own authority. And they rejected not only the authority of the judges that were over them, but of God himself. It was basically anarchy. And, you know, when there's that kind of a breakdown in a nation, I mean, this is what happens. You know, a moral and spiritual breakdown in any society will lead to a civil breakdown. That society will just basically just fall apart. And because of the breakdown in the authority, because of the moral anarchy that there was there, you know, Israel is just basically in shambles right now. And that's the state of things as we begin first the book of 1 Samuel. Things aren't much better than they were in the book of Judges. The highest authority as we begin that book in Israel is Eli, the priest. And I think it's pretty safe to say that Eli was a failure as a leader. You know, his sons were sinful and corrupt, and the people were still just basically spiritually bankrupt. It says in 1 Samuel 3:1, it says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation." So God was withholding himself basically as a form of judgment at this time. And we also see that another form of God's judgment was Israel was suffering defeat at the hand of its enemies. In chapter 4, the Philistines, they defeated Israel in battle. And what happened in that battle is that Israel, they decided to bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and that just made things worse. And when you look at the situation, you can see why. You know, the Israelites, they were living in sin. They were rejecting any authority over them. And they cry out to God to save them. You know, it's like in the spiritual state that they were in, for them to bring the ark out is basically blasphemy. It's like, oh, now you're calling on God? You've been rejecting him this whole time, but now you're in trouble. Now you're calling on him? So it just got worse. In the initial battle, Israel lost about 4,000 men, it says. And when they bring out the ark, they lose 30,000. So that just made it worse. And of course, the Philistines, they captured the ark, and Eli dies in disgrace. So again, here's the state of Israel. Moral and spiritual decline. Bad leadership. And a big issue, of course, with national security. You know, it's not hard to imagine what they were thinking at the time. You know, they may have been asking, why is it like this? I mean, isn't this the promised land? Aren't we God's chosen people? You know, there was a lot of frustration and fear and anxiety. Any of this sound familiar? So Samuel comes along. Of course, he's a man of God. Samuel comes along and things start to get a little better at first. In chapter 7, Samuel intercedes for Israel and they beat back the Philistines. Now, of course, Samuel, he wasn't a king. He was a judge. And he was a prophet. He brought the word of the Lord. And Samuel said, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And at first, they did that. They repented, and they won a victory, and they reclaimed the land that they had lost. But for people at the time, this just wasn't enough. And that brings us to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So now Samuel has one of the same problems that Eli had. His sons were corrupt. And I'm sure the people, they were getting sick of corrupt leadership. And that's a legitimate gripe, right? You know, corrupt leaders, you know, they're a bad thing, right? But there are two problems with the people's complaints here. Number one, is this really what their issue was with, was the corrupt leadership? You know, I think as we look at the following verses, we'll see that there was a lot more to it. You know, that just gave them an excuse to demand what they really wanted. And secondly, the problem with the people was their solution. You know, they thought they had the answer to all their problems. You know, there were corrupt leaders, the Philistines weren't going away, and so the people were probably thinking, hey, we can fix this. We know what the answer is. Is it what Samuel told them to do? You know, did they take responsibility? Did they repent? Did they turn their hearts back to the Lord? Well, let's look and see. In verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Notice those last four words there, like all the nations. When the Israelites, when they determined what they wanted, they didn't listen to Samuel, and they didn't listen to the Lord. They looked to the nations around them, to the world around them. And because, I mean, at the time, and still really, this is how the world worked. When you look to the world, you know, it basically shows that you value what the world values. And what does the world value? It values power and strength and greatness. That's what the world values. And the world, you know, it believes that these things, the things that it values, come from having a strong leader. If you want to be a real nation, then you need a king. You know, to the world, to these nations, the king was their savior. The king was their protector. You know, the king, he'll fix all this. He'll make everything right. The world, you know, puts its trust in a king. The world puts its trust in the government that's over the nation. Now remember that Israel wasn't supposed to be like the other nations. Israel was supposed to be a holy nation, set apart. Anything that was great about Israel was to come from its absolute reliance and trust in the Lord. It wasn't supposed to come from being strong. It wasn't supposed to come from being mighty. And it certainly wasn't supposed to come from any one man, but only from the Lord and what He did for them. There, you know, as the psalm says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." That was what Israel was supposed to be. That is what their trust was supposed to be in. Not in a king. But now, obviously, they weren't trusting in God. Verse 6 says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." So Samuel was displeased, but I don't know if he was displeased for the same reasons that God was displeased. Samuel, he interpreted this as thinking, well, he was a failure. But that's the same mindset that the Israelites had, that this was all on him, that it was all up to whoever their leader was to protect them. That he was responsible for Israel's well-being. That whoever their leader is was either the answer to or the cause of all their problems. But that would be the case only if Samuel, or whoever the judge was, only if he was the one who was really in charge, but he's not. Now this was a rebellion against the one who is really in charge, and that's the Lord. So the Lord corrected Samuel. In verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." You know, up until this point, Israel didn't have a king because they didn't need a king. They already had a king. You know, who was it who made the Egyptians set them free? Who was it who parted the Red Sea before them? Who was it that led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Who fed them in the middle of the wilderness? Who gave them the law that was written in stone? You know, who led them into the promised land? Who gave them every victory that they had had in battle? No man did any of that for them. Moses and Joshua, all they did was trust in and obey the Lord. God was their deliverer. God was their protector. God was their savior. He was their provider. God did all that. And this is what God is reminding Samuel of. Verse 8 says, "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So the Israelites now are doing the same thing that they did back in the Exodus. You know, back then, they saw the plagues of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted before them with walls of water on either side. They saw a pillar of fire in the sky leading them. And still they complained and they rebelled, and some of them even wanted to go back to Egypt. I mean, if that's not forsaking God, then what is, you know? That's like spitting in His face. Spitting in the face of the Almighty, the El Shaddai, the Most High. And what they're doing now, according to the Lord, what they're doing now was just as bad. Remember that after they reached the Promised Land, you know, it wasn't long before they started indeed serving other gods. Earlier in the book of Judges, it says, "And the children of the Lord did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them." Again, like all the nations. "And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth." That's in Judges chapter 2. In chapter 10 of Judges, it says that they also served the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And God basically said, "Hey, if you want other gods, then you can go serve them." That, you know, that's why Israel had so much trouble with its neighbors around them. Because when you serve other gods, then what you're doing is you're enslaving yourself to them. They become your masters. And so now with Samuel, you know, how are they serving other gods now? Well, the king that they wanted is basically an other god, because that's who they trust in. That's who they look to for everything that God had already provided for them. They didn't trust God. They wanted to trust in a man. And when you're trusting in something other than God, then that's your god. And so God warns again that He will give the people over to the god that they want. Verse 9, back in 1 Samuel 8, says, "Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." You know, it's been said that the worst thing that God can do to someone is to give them exactly what they want. You know, it was on a national scale. It was John Calvin who said, "When God wants to judge a nation, He gives them wicked rulers." Remember that it was God Himself who chose the individual who would become the people's king. He chose Saul. He led Samuel to Saul. You know, keep this in mind whenever we have a wicked ruler, that it's who God has set over us. You know, and later on I'll go over a lot of scriptures on that, and some of them you'll have on the sheets that were handed out. However, the responsibility is still ours, because as God always warns us, He warns us about these things. It doesn't have to be this way. God warns us, and people don't listen. So here now is God's warning to the people of Israel right now. Verse 10 said, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you.'" And he goes through all kinds of bad things here, all kinds of ways in which the people will basically be slaves to their king. And I'm going to skip ahead now to verse 17. At the end of verse 17, it says, you will be his servants. You know, the more we want from a leader, from a man, and the more power that we're willing to give him in order for him to do what we want him to do, you know, because, you know, we're so desperate for change that we'll gladly give this power to him because we want it so badly. But the more power you give someone, the more he will use it against you, which is what the Lord, what Samuel just said. You know, because this is because a king, remember, is just a man, just a fallen and corrupt human being like any of us. So when you give that kind of power to a mere man, it just takes that natural corruption and sinfulness, and it just amplifies it. You know, you can't give someone that kind of power and expect him to serve you. You know, if anyone gives a man that kind of power, then they become his slaves. But as it always is with bad choices, the people, they don't listen to the warnings and they don't listen to the consequences. They don't realize the consequences until it's too late. Verse 18 says, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So the people were warned. They had their chance to repent. But instead, as the Lord said, they rejected him. They didn't want him. And so, you know, when people reject God, then God basically will give them that. You know, you don't want God, then God will withhold himself. They won't have him. They wanted a leader and a savior, you know, other than God. And that's a rejection of God. You know, it's like when you think about it and these consequences happen down the road, I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? It should be obvious. It's like the people are saying, "We don't want you, God." And then later on, "Where are you, God?" You know? But either the people, either they didn't believe these warnings, or they just didn't care. You know, people want what they want. And people, they believe what they want to believe. So verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" So when they're confronted with all the warnings about the choice that they're making, they basically just repeat all the previous talking points. You know, we want to be like the rest of the world, which means they don't want to be like God and be his people. You know, they were saying, "We want our king to judge us. We don't want God's laws and his standards. We want to do what's right in our own eyes," as it says at the end of the book of Judges. And then there at the end, notice it says, "We want our king to fight our battles." They had such fear of their enemies. You know, and of course, fear is a natural state when the people reject God. When you're in relationship with God, there is no fear. But without God, there's nothing but fear. And so they're turning to a man to protect them and to deliver them and to be their savior. And then verse 21, "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord." Can you imagine what it's like to be Samuel right now? I mean, not only does Samuel have to hear all this from the people who are basically, you know, rejecting him as their leader, but now Samuel had to be the go-between between the people and God. Samuel was the mediator here. You know, and of course, back in Moses' day, he was the mediator. This must have been what it was like for him at times. Now, this should remind us of what our mediator did for us. You know, Jesus was more than just a go-between. He did more than just, you know, relay our sinful desires to the Father. Jesus, of course, he actually bore our sins on our behalf. And he bore the wrath of God that those sins deserve. That's why He's our Savior. But now the people, they wanted their own Savior. So verse 22. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." This is a lot like what it was like at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mountain. And the people went to Aaron and they told him basically the same things that the Israelites are telling Samuel now. The people went up to Aaron and they demanded, "Make us gods that shall go before us." So Aaron made them a god. He made them a golden calf. So what was happening now, it's basically the golden calf all over again. History is repeating itself. And it's just so sad that history would repeat itself again and again and again through Israel's history. Now, King Saul, again, safe to say, he was a failure as a king. But right after Saul, God would show Israel what their true king would be like. You know, David was the first king to be in the line of the Messiah. Jesus, of course, he's called the Son of David. And that means more than just being a biological descendant of David. You know, David, of course, was a humble shepherd. Through his obedience and absolute trust, became Israel's deliverer. And so, as so often is said, David is a type of the Messiah, what Jesus would be. Of course, David wasn't perfect. He had his failures too. And of course, neither would any other king be perfect that they had. If you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, there were good kings and there were bad kings. And notice that the good kings did never lasted. And that just shows that you can't really change any nation, any society through human government. You know, all throughout those times, the people of Israel and Judah, they kept forsaking God. They kept serving other gods. Eventually, the two kingdoms, they were divided and they were conquered. You know, the Assyrians conquered them and then the Babylonians. And then eventually, and finally, the Romans came in. And it was during the time of the Romans that Israel's true king finally came and walked among them. Israel's true king was the son of a commoner, a working man. Israel's true king was born in the place where animals fed. When Israel's true king was born, nobody knew about it except some shepherds out in the field and some foreigners far away. So right from his birth, right from the birth of Christ, Israel's true king was nothing like what they expected. It was nothing like what they wanted. You know, they had certain expectations of the Messiah. You know, and it was basically the same thing that they wanted in a king back in Samuel's day. They wanted someone who would deliver them from their enemies. They wanted a mighty warrior who would fight for them. You know, they wanted someone who would make Israel a great nation. And they wouldn't accept anything else. But Jesus, to them, he was just a guy, just another guy. Jesus didn't have any armies. Jesus didn't have any wealth. You know, it says in Isaiah that there was nothing attractive about him. There was nothing great about him, at least in the eyes of the people. They were looking for someone to restore Israel as a great kingdom on earth and to overthrow the Romans. But Jesus, he preached that the kingdom of God was already there. Remember that the first thing that Jesus preached was the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Mark 1:15. And he would preach that several more times about the kingdom, that it was drawing near, that it was imminent. So the kingdom of God wasn't a great nation on earth. I mean, look at what happened to Israel. They were eventually destroyed by the Romans, so it couldn't have meant that. So what was this kingdom? That's a question that the Pharisees, they asked Jesus that question. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, and I'm going to read verse 20. Luke 17, 20. Luke 17:20 says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here," or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." So the kingdom that Jesus is talking about, it's not a political kingdom. It's not something that has boundaries. You can't look at a map and find it. But the kingdom of God, it's in our hearts. And the kingdom of God, it doesn't just include people. The kingdom of God is people. It's the king's people. We are the king's dwelling place. We are his throne. And those people who are God's kingdom, us, we're going to be his kingdom forever. Because you see, unlike worldly kingdoms, God's kingdom can never be conquered. It can never diminish in any way. The kingdom of God, it can only grow as more people are added to it. So obviously the kingdom of God that Jesus is preaching here, it is infinitely superior to any other kingdom on earth, any other kingdom that the people could demand. But unfortunately, you know, most of the people at the time, they would have none of this. This is not what they wanted. This is not the kind of king that they wanted. So what did the people do with their king? They gave him over to the enemy that they wanted him to conquer. Jesus' claim to be a king, it became a charge against him. His accusers said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That's from Luke's account in chapter 23. That the people, they became rats against their king for their enemy. So when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, Pilate, he was confused about this, and understandably so. Pilate wanted to know more about this kingdom and why the people were rejecting their king. So let's look at the conversation now between Jesus and Pilate. I'm going to read from John's Gospel. Let's go to John chapter 18, and I'll start with verse 33. John 18:33. Pontius Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." So Jesus is basically saying the same thing that he's preached all along, that his kingdom was not a worldly kingdom. It was not like all the kingdoms and nations around them. Remember, that's what the people always wanted. And it's not a kingdom that spreads through force. So, hearing this now, I mean, this must have been just as bizarre and absurd to the Romans as it was to the Jewish leaders. You know, the Romans, they mocked Jesus. They mocked his claim to be a king. They gave him a robe. they gave him a crown. And they put a sign on his cross that said, "The King of the Jews." That was basically the Romans making a statement and saying, "Look, Israel, your king is on our cross." Imagine how humiliating that was for the people. How embarrassed they must have been of Jesus. I mean, they were oppressed, and they were angry and frustrated and fearful, and they longed for their Messiah, their champion, to deliver them. Again, they wanted the same thing that the Israelites wanted back in Samuel's day. They wanted a king to do that for them. And this man comes along, and in their eyes and in the eyes of the Romans, he basically just makes a mockery of what they thought the Messiah should be. The Romans, they must have been laughing at them because of him. Remember that Pontius Pilate, he gave the people a choice. Let's skip ahead a little bit now to chapter 19 in the Gospel of John. And I'm going to start reading from verse 12 in John chapter 19. It says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Notice how they keep mentioning Caesar. You know, it's like the people, they looked at the situation. And they could tell which way the wind was blowing, you know. Because like, on one hand, you had the Roman Empire. You had Pontius Pilate, you know, a representative of the most powerful empire on earth, ruled by the emperor of the known world. And on the other hand, you had this man who was the son of a carpenter, and he had already been beaten up, and he was just standing there, blood pouring all over him, and wearing a crown of thorns. And so the people, they looked at this situation here, they looked at this choice, and basically they picked a winner. For them, I mean, this was an easy choice. Verse 13 says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Now Pilate, he may have meant that sarcastically, but of course he was right. This was their king standing before them. "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" Everything in Israel's history, back from Moses to the time of Samuel, right up until now, led to that question. Here was their king. Here was the one that they longed for. The one that they prayed for. The one that they cried out for. This was the king that they have been demanding. This is the one that they read about in their scriptures. But the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. Caesar, their oppressor. Remember what Samuel said that life would be like for them if they got the king that they wanted? But they chose a king anyway. Well, this is what it was like under the Romans. They were the Roman. They were basically their slaves. They were the Roman servants. I mean, that warning that God through Samuel gave to the Israelites is being fulfilled again. You know, the people, they were so convinced of what their king should be, that he should be powerful, that he should be great, and they were so repulsed by what Jesus was instead. Jesus was a humble man. He was meek. He was ordinary. His only weapons were his words. And so once again, the people chose their oppressors. Back in Moses' day, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Back in Samuel's day, they wanted a human king who they were told would oppress them. And now they're choosing the Romans. It's like God's people, they have a habit of choosing tyranny and slavery if it means security. And it's because that they were just so fearful. They were so fearful of their enemies. They were so fearful of what would happen if they didn't get their king, the king that they wanted. And they didn't trust in the one who was their true king. So who do you trust? Who do you trust with your future? Who do you trust with your security, with your well-being? You know, there are a lot of scary things in this world right now, and then a lot of the same things back in the times we've been talking about. There's corrupt leadership, there's enemies all around us who want to destroy us. And we, just like them, we need a Savior. Now we know that Jesus is the Savior of our souls in eternity, but what about now? What about our lives today? You know, yeah, we've been delivered out of Egypt, and we're headed to the promised land, but for now, we're out in the wilderness, and we need food, and we need protection. Our enemies are all around us. But just like it was back then, are we on our own? Is it up to us to provide those things? Is it up to the leaders we choose to have over us? Is it up to the government? Does everything depend on whoever's in power? Well, to answer that question, let's just consider who's really in power. You know, the people in Jesus' day, they thought the Romans were in charge, but they weren't. Pontius Pilate, he thought he was in charge, but he wasn't. Pilate told Jesus, Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. No power at all. The Romans, they ruled the known world. They conquered nations with their mighty armies. The Roman Empire was an influence over cultures and governments, even to this day. I mean, if you want a great nation, Rome was it. The Roman Empire, one of the greatest nations the world has ever seen, by the world's definition. But according to Jesus, they had no power at all. Jesus was standing there before Pilate. He was beaten to a pulp. He was humiliated. But he's the one who had all the power. You know, earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That's John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus was Lord of his own execution. You know, Pontius Pilate, he was just a tool in his hand. The Roman Empire was just a tool in his hand. That is the power and the authority and the sovereignty that God has over all the rulers, over all the nations of the earth. And so let's look at another one of the empires that had conquered Israel. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, he was one of the most powerful men in the world. He ruled the Babylonian Empire at its peak. He expanded the empire. He made it as large as it would ever be. And of course, that expansion included Judah and Jerusalem. So by worldly standards, Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. You know, he made Babylon greater than it would ever be. But God showed Nebuchadnezzar who was really in charge. Daniel 4, starting with verse 29, says, "At the end of the 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, 'Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" He thought he did all that. Verse 31, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." God gives the kingdom of men to whomever he chooses, not us. Verse 33, "That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That last verse there says, he does his will in heaven and on earth. And that parallels what Jesus said after Rome had killed him. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's Matthew 28:18. It's on your handouts. Jesus has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Some more verses there. Romans 13:1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Remember that verse was written under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was appointed by God. More of those verses. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." And Scripture says a couple times, in Daniel and again in Psalm 75, that God removes kings and sets up kings. And of course, we see in the book of Revelation that Jesus' absolute sovereign authority over the rulers, over the nations of the world, is written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're putting our hope and our trust in the kingdom of men? Are some of us putting our hope and trust in whoever wins the election? You know, we become so fearful and so anxious over the wrong person winning, you know, when God is sovereign over the outcome anyway. A presidential election, I mean, it's like fleas running for president of the dog. You know, if we trust in a man in a government to protect us, to fix our problems, to make us great, whatever that means, if we're willing to give a man or a woman that kind of power, You know, because they would need it to do the things that we want them to do. We're doing the same thing that the Israelites did in Samuel's day. We're demanding a king. Whoever we trust in for those things, for our protection, for our security, to provide for us, whatever we want, if we're trusting in a man for those things, then that's who we're making our king. And God made it clear to Samuel that if we're trusting in a man, then we're not trusting in the Lord. It says in Jeremiah, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." You know, trusting in man and trusting in worldly power and strength is departing from the Lord. So who are we putting our trust in? Who are we hoping in? Who are we trusting in? Who is our deliverer? Who is our strong tower? Who is our mighty fortress? Who is our provider? Who is our king? If there's a title to this message, that's it. Who is our king? Whose kingdom are we seeking? Jesus, of course, said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Are we doing that? What do we think about more? What do we talk about more? Is it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of men? You know, do we think about and talk about the King of Kings or whoever one of those kings will be? All right, I'm going to close now. I'm going to go to Psalm 33. Closing with Psalm 33, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. Psalm 33, 16 through 21. Starting with verse 16, it says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name." Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you, Lord, for all of the assurances and all of the things that you teach us about who our true King really is and how you work and what your characteristics are and how we should live because of that and about who we should trust in and who we should hope in for everything that we need. Thank you that you are our King. You're our Master. You're our Lord. You are our strong tower. You are our mighty fortress. You're our Savior. And we just want to surrender to you. Just draw us closer to you, Lord, and help us to live our lives and to walk and to talk like you are the King that you are. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for teaching us these things. Write your word in our hearts. Help us to be doers of your word, not only hearers. Help us to apply these principles that you have taught us, Lord, in our daily walk, in our decisions. Give us wisdom, Lord, to apply them. And help us to be ambassadors of the King out in this world. Bless the rest of our day, Father, as we go forth. Give us good health and safe travel. And help us, Lord, to glorify you in whatever we do and whatever we say and wherever we go. In the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus. Amen.